What we have here is a time frame of history, and when we start going through these things that we've been talking about, you can't see them. Good thing you got yours. There's some things there that I fear we're going to get confused about and wonder about. And I guess what you see on this time frame, this time scale, we're going to look right here at the cross. And if you look at the cross, you're not looking at yours. If you look there at the cross, that's where Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's 30 A.D. And as you go through this whole scale, the main thing we're looking at right here is the end part. Because what we're getting into is Zechariah, and it becomes rather, could become confusing. And basically, just to overview this whole thing, there are what some people describe as seven dispensations in the history of the world. And as you see, I've got dates up here. Of course, we're pretty confident of 30 A.D. We're fairly confident within a few years, at least, of the call of Abraham being 2061 B.C. But this, where the 4145 B.C. is a good scriptural estimate of when Adam was placed on the earth. Now, we've got science saying different things and a variety of things, but you can go through the scriptures and just leapfrog back the times and all the birth dates and everything, and this is when you come up with, and I've added in, this is not a scientifically perfect, mathematically correct thing. This is something that I did on myself with my best ability, and I figured in some leap years and things like that. And so 4145 B.C. is when Adam was placed on the earth, and that's an estimate. Now, it says eternity past, but that does not include the time before, because sometime Lucifer fell. We've got all kinds of evidence of dinosaurs. We've got all kinds of evidence of things that science is still trying to figure out. And all those things, many of those things, fit in before. The Bible does not record that. I'm only saying that this is what the Bible, and I can't do any more than what the Scriptures say. I can't say, well, you know, scientists say that man was on the earth, you know, 14 million years ago. Well, they can say what they want to say. I mean, that's okay. I only say that this is what Scripture indicates when I go through and try and figure out when man was placed on the earth. And I have to stay with that because I believe in the Word of God. And until somebody shows me that, well, you've made a mistake or there's something here that you've overlooked, maybe there's a word there that really means, you know, something else, I have to hold to this. So I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this. I'm just saying this is as far as I am right now. And science has other things, and maybe they'll catch up with the Scriptures, or maybe the Scriptures need to be, you know, read more clear, or in a more clear way. The Scriptures, nonetheless, are true and accurate. Then as you go through, you got the Age of Innocence. That includes, and under these ages before Israel, there was four ages between 4145 B.C. and 2061 B.C., and we're not going through those tonight, but they were the Age of Innocence, which was the Garden of Eden. After that man fell, it was the Age of Conscience, with each man was did what he thought was right in his own eyes. And God was kind of just worked one-on-one. After that, after the Age of Conscience, God destroyed that with the flood, came the Age of Government, where men ruled men. We have part of that remaining today. All these things remain yet today. For example, there is an Age of Conscience. At certain levels, your conscience is your guide. But then there is at levels where the government is your guide, and God ordained that. Well, after the government, there was only one government at that time, and God then began many nations because the government turned all the nations away. And then you have the Age of Nations. There was 70 nations at that time. All 70 turned away, and God says, forget it, I'll start over with one nation. And he chose Abram and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And thus begins what we call the fifth dispensation, or the fifth period where God began dealing with man, and that is the Age of Israel. And the Age of Israel includes the call of Abraham, it includes Moses, it includes coming up out of Egypt, or the law of Moses, it includes David, it includes all the kings. It includes Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's death is the age of Israel. In Daniel's prophecy, it prophesied that at the end of the age of Israel, there'd be a seven-year period right towards the end, and that seven-year period has never been fulfilled, and it will take place over here in the tribulation. And so the tribulation is the end of the age of Israel. Now, some of these terms, I hope you're staying with me on this. And I felt kind of bad because I felt like I was kind of maybe just rambling, and you're just sitting here being bored for 45 minutes. So I'm trying to at least, you know, while you're sitting here, you can at least say, it's still boring, but I know what he's boring me with. But the age of Israel then would continue with the last 7 year years right here. And we're very confident that that is a 7 year period. Scripture is very clear on that. And that would fall under the age of Israel. So what we have here is this church age, which is the sixth dispensation or the sixth age that God is dealing with men. Salvation is the same throughout all of them. Salvation is by faith. You know, in the law, age of Israel, people were not saved by killing sheep, you know, sacrifices. You know, they say, well, why should I let you into heaven? Well, you know, I killed sheep. Oh, well, sure, come on in. They're still saved by faith. They look forward to the cross as we look back to the cross. They were saved by confidence that Jesus Christ would come. Of course, they didn't know exactly he would die on a cross. They didn't know exactly his name, but they still had confidence in God. And that's the way it was from the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Well, anyway, the church age is the sixth age, and then the tribulation will be the finishing up of Israel. And that is, you know, one of the clearest reasons why the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins, where we as a church, the universal church, has to be removed from the planet, and then they restore this age of Israel as if the church had never been here. That's the rapture of the church will take place right before that. And as we're going up, the tribulation is beginning. And again, it's not going to be just an earthquake type of thing where, you know, just everything goes dark when we leave. It will, in a sense, spiritually. But I think we'll see signs of this age coming, you know, as we see things progressing and deteriorating. We'll see these things, in a natural sense, getting ready to take place. I think that's just natural that way. After the seven-year tribulation, we have Jesus Christ returning to the earth. Remember, the rapture, he doesn't return to the earth. He meets us in the air. At the second coming, he lands on the planet, or as we're going to see in Zechariah very clearly, and then begins the thousand-year reign, a thousand-year period, where Jesus Christ rules on the earth in what is called the millennium. After a thousand-year period, several things take place. And I think we'll, as we go through this, we're going to stop and maybe look at some of these things, these future events, without actually having an end-time study. We'll actually try and just isolate some of these things and look at them. But at the end of the millennium, that's where this earth as we know it will be burned up. The heaven will be burned up. The whole universe will be burned up. And there'll be a new creation. And that will take us into what is called eternity. So if you want to say it this way, there's actually three things. If you were to go to heaven today, and you were to be in the presence of the Lord today, you would be in heaven. But you would, one, you would not be in the millennial kingdom. Two, you would not be in the eternal state. You would be still waiting. You would be in heaven. You would be in the presence of God. You would be in paradise. You could, I'm not sure, I don't want to say, you know, anymore. I've never been there, but it's like you would be very satisfied. But there are still events yet to take place. You're not just going to sit there and say, well, it's over. There are still events to take place. You will participate. Let's say I died tonight and I'm in heaven. All excited and stuff, sitting around talking to all those friends I spoke of earlier today. But all of a sudden, there's the trumpet sound. What's that mean? It's time for me to go back to the earth and be resurrected in my body, in a resurrected body. So now I go back to heaven again. So that I still would have to have that take place. I'd be resurrected. I'd be alive in heaven, but my body would still be on the earth in dust. I'd have to come back to my body and be resurrected at the rapture. And if you were all still here, you'd be changed when I was changed. And then we'd go into heaven as the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. We'd have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rewards. I wouldn't get my rewards. If I died tonight, I'm not going to get my rewards in heaven. And it's like, they're not waiting at the gate. Here's Galen, and show me my rewards. Move on down the line. You know, next, you know, that's an event. There will be a reward day, and that's the reward seat of Christ, and that will take place after the rapture. Now, again, I'm sure they're going to welcome me and give me at least, you know, some kind of a calling card or something when I get there. But, they'll greet me with something. But I'm not sure. It won't be my final rewards. Then after the rapture and the tribulation will begin on the earth, then we will return to the earth. We will come back to the earth. We will, when you leave this planet, when you die or are raptured, you're not done. You still have 1,000 years left on this earth. Every one of us still is going to live on this planet for 1,000 years, unless you're going to make some special arrangements with the Lord and you want to do something else during that period. But we are planning on being back here on the planet for 1,000-year millennial reign. That's when we'll live on the earth in a perfect state. The curse will be gone. There'll be no death except execution by the Lord against people that have rebelled against him. And that's another story. But we will live on the earth in our resurrected bodies for 1,000 years. So there will be this planet. As far as I can tell, except there's going to be a lot of disaster take place during the tribulation, you could come back and see the remains of your house. You know, maybe we'll still be able to come over here and find, you know, part of the church. Maybe the church will still be here, depending on how disastrous the tribulation gets in different areas. He's not going to just wipe the planet clean and start over. Now, by the end of the 1,000-year period, I'm sure they will have, you know, changed many things. during that time. But this earth will still be the same, except the curse will be gone. Then, at that time, we're removed from the earth again, and this earth is burned up, and a new heaven, a new earth is created, and then we enter into eternity. So do you understand? You still have a long ways to go, a lot of things to participate in, and that's what God has planned for us. In eternity, this arrow part right here, at least for me, becomes very cloudy in Scripture. There's some verses that allude to it, and you can study it, but it's just something that God mentions, lets us know it's going to be there, but it's as if, don't think about it. It's as if I can just tell you some things, and the more I tell you, the more confused you're going to get about it, because our minds will not even be able to comprehend it. So when they start talking about all the kingdom of God and things, most of those things that we read in Scripture are going to take place during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And perfection is perfection. And if it's perfect in the millennium, it's going to be similar to that in the eternal state. Now, the same thing's true back here. Remember, I started off saying 4145 B.C. is when Adam was put on the planet. We have quite a bit of details. Adam's put on the planet. We got days. We got things. The conversations recorded. A lot of things, because that is man's history, and that's important to you. What takes place before that is alluded to, and you have to really get into some speculation, try and figure out. And, that's an interesting time. But there was time before that, and things were taking place, but it's not as clear as all of a sudden day one. And the creation, recreation of the earth begins. That's very detailed. And the millennium is very detailed. But once we leave the planet and the new heaven and new earth appear, God kind of fades out. So your Bible, although it alludes to this part up here and alludes to this part over on this side, is basically talking to you about the time period between 445 B.C. and what I've dated here as ? Plus 1,007 years. And I put that because we know the church began in 30 A.D. When the rapture takes place, we see there's a ? There at the beginning of the tribulation. We don't know that year. It could be 1995. It could have been 1993. It could have been, it could be, we do not know. But when that year comes, let's say it is 1995. Let's say it happens tonight. The rapture happens tonight. That means, where it says right here, ? Plus 7 A.D., if it's 1995 and the rapture takes place, the end of the tribulation will take place in 2002 A.D., and then the millennial will begin, and that will end in 3002 BC, or AD. I mean, we're confident on that. We just do not. If we knew this date, we could plug these numbers in. And at least that's the way I interpret the Scriptures. I'm most comfortable with that way of interpreting them. And some people have different ways of looking at them. Now, what we're talking about tonight, does anybody have any questions on this? I mean, are some of you still looking at it like, which way's up? Everybody's got to face upright, correct? Okay, the cross is on the top. Does anybody have any questions on this? Or is this... I was with you last week, but now I'm really confused. What we'd like to look at, then, is right here in 520 B.C. To get a perspective on this, it says Zechariah. And Zechariah was prophesying at this time in history. It was before the cross. Does everybody know where you are at on this time? This timeline? Does everybody know where you're at? Everybody point where you think you're at about, where somewhere on here? You would be somewhere between the cross line there, 30 A.D. and ? A.D., probably towards closer to the ? Line. And, the bolder ones of you are going to get closer to the line. Those of you that are more conservative are going to kind of scoot back a little ways from that line and say, you're further away. I'd like to get my finger as close to that line as I can. But, again, we don't know. Now, on here, we're going to begin looking. And I can take your sheet and turn it this way. You've got some things here. And this is the rest of the book of Zechariah. And the reason I did this, so now as we read these things, maybe you can slip them into sequence and the things that take place. For example, last week, the bottom one, it says, Shepherd rejected, Zechariah 11, 1 through 14. That was what we talked about last week, the rejection of the Good Shepherd. And that took place prophetically. It was spoken in 520 B.C., but it took place right there around Jesus' ministry. We're going to also see the shepherd being struck down in Zechariah 13. Then you're going to skip through that whole church. Zechariah says nothing about the church age, and you understand why, because that was one of the mysteries. This was concealed. Zechariah never saw this. It wasn't revealed to anybody. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew that and says we're going to hide this, because that was part of their game plan in defeating Satan at the cross, was to have this hidden. If this was revealed, they'd say, well, now how'd that happen? What happened? And by recovering this up, they never even question, and the cross completely surprised the satanic kingdom. And of course it is a warfare. God is in charge, but he is definitely using strategy as he plays through this timeline. Well, then the next thing we got is the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation, and then you've got the worthless shepherd. And if you remember, we ended last week talking about the worthless shepherd. Because they rejected the good shepherd, God says, good, I'll send you, or not good, but fine, I'll send you the worthless shepherd. And he would not care for the lost, would not feed the healthy. And he says, that's where it says the right eye and his arm would be taken care of. That destroys his power and his wisdom. And that is the worthless shepherd. And we talk about that. And that's the Antichrist that will come on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, all these references here, what is exciting about this and fun to teach this and makes it very, not difficult, but time-consuming, is this is not the only place these are mentioned in Scripture. Every one of the Old Testament books, at least the prophets, refer to each one of these events in some way or the other. So if we were to sit down and talk about these things, we could spend a couple of weeks on each thing that's mentioned in Zechariah. We could stop, and that's where I started looking at it, and I was going to go through and try and pick some things out and put some Scriptures together, but we'd have to go through Isaiah and Jeremiah, parts of Ezekiel. We could find examples of it back in the book of Genesis and go through all the minor prophets and then hit Jesus' ministry, and he's going to mention it too. So a lot of these things are very well documented. So what I'm going to stay with basically right here, as we're going to try and wind the book of Zechariah up here in the next couple weeks, is just do what we said. Just teach the book of Zechariah and go with it there. Going on, it says, at the end of the tribulation, it's going to have a war with the nations, and that's what we know as Armageddon. The book of Revelation calls it Armageddon. And that's the last battle. And the war of the nations is referred to in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, Zechariah 14, 1 through 2, and Zechariah 14, 12 through 15. I don't need to read it to you. You can read it yourself. But we'll be looking at those in the next few weeks, and that's where that will fit in. Then it talks about the Lord appearing, and there it's got the verses there. After that, it mentions a little bit about him setting up the millennial kingdom, some of his first things he does to begin the millennial kingdom. And finally, it mentions and describes the millennial kingdom, what the earth is going to be like in those verses. And that's what we're going to see in the remainder of the book of Zechariah. Again, if I would take time, we could fill all from the beginning of the tribulation all the way through the millennium. We could insert things. And as time goes, we will eventually teach and fill that up. But right now, we're looking at just these things right here. Are there any questions at this time yet? Okay, you were following on that? What's that? Oh, no. I'm going to switch it. So, we'd like to go to Zechariah chapter 12, please. Zechariah chapter 12 begins right there with where it says, war with the nations. And so this is at the end of the tribulation. I thought about going through this and trying to teach this chronologically, and then we'd be skipping through, but I thought, well, let's just go ahead and stay and just keep going through the chapters. Now we know where it's going to take place. We can kind of, I hope we're more flexible in our time now. Chapter 12 of Zechariah. It says, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares. So he kind of identifies himself as being the foundation, the founder of the earth, the man who laid, or not the man, but the person who laid the foundations of the earth, who's created the spirit of man within him. In other words, I am so much in control that I've created everything, I've created man, and now I'm going to tell you about the last great battle. In other words, there's nothing to fear, and nothing to doubt. In other words, God says, this is what's going to take place. And if you don't believe me, remember, I created everything. I even created the spirit of man. That's doubting me, which is kind of interesting. He says, this is what's going to take place. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. So in other words, it says he's going to be a cup. And that cup is going to, when they take it, it's as soon as they touch it, as soon as they drink it, as soon as they try and destroy it, it's going to just cause chaos in their own nations. And this is where the nations are going to come against Israel on this final day. You know, when I get into this, there's so many things, you know, that I'd like to stop and... That looks... I don't know if you can understand that or not, or even see it, or even just wish I'd shut the thing off and get this over with. But this is Africa. Can you see that? This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Israel. There's the Nile River. These are nations mentioned in Scripture, mainly Ezekiel 38, 39. And we're not going to go through those right now. But these nations are all mentioned. For example, Ethiopia right here is called Cush. And there's names for these nations. Of course, they didn't call it Ethiopia in that day because it wasn't Ethiopia. It was called Cush. Same thing. Sheba is here. Edom right here. Saudi Arabia is called Edom. Over here, Persia is Iran. This is Tubal right here. All the way up here, we talked about this the other night. Magog and Meshech is now Moscow. Turkey is Gomer. And Tarshish is Spain. Then what some people do, and we'd love to go back and look at this, but in that scripture, Ezekiel 38:39, it mentions the strong or the young lions. And people just, especially, in America, they're just desperate to find themselves in scripture somewhere. I mean, none of our names are in there. We got to name ourselves after Bible characters just to get our name in the Bible. And so at least maybe, everybody's talking about Egypt and everybody's mentioned over there. Even the Europe is mentioned as the revised Roman Empire. But where's America? Where's the United States? Well, so they found it right here in this part of the scriptures. It mentions the strong or young lions. And they say England is the lion. And then, of course, America would be the strong or young lions because we came from England. And we are involved in scripture because then we come over and help Israel in the final days. And that's at least as close as America is going to come to scripture. And this is where we find it. But anyway, these are Israel's enemies, and then I don't know if I agree with that, and I'm just saying that's where they find America in the scriptures. They call us the young lions, and it's not a wrong interpretation, it's just definitely out on a limb. And otherwise, who are you going to call the young or strong lions? But it makes the people in America feel better, like at least God cares about them. Here you've got the Israel's enemies in later times. You've got people coming from Ethiopia attacking from the south and Libya. You got people coming down from up in Russia, Turkey, all across here, coming down into Israel. And they're pursuing Israel for some reason. Part of it is satanic. I mean, it's satanic. Satan is trying to destroy the nation of Israel. Naturally, we believe it's probably going to be because of the food that's going to be there in Israel. The beautiful land is going to produce an abundant food. And as the tribulation goes on, God is going to, if we could go through the book of Revelations and you remember, is going to just lay the earth to waste. There's talks about a fourth of the earth being burned up and, the rivers. And so food is going to be scarce. Population is going to be booming, except something like two-thirds of the earth population will be killed during the tribulation thanks to God's judgment and wrath. And it's just amazing what is going on the earth at that time. If you really sit down and look at the figures, there will be something like, I don't even want to say without looking it back up, but there's billions. There's 2 or 3 billion people killed during the 7-year period. If you can imagine that. There's 4 billion people on the earth right now. When you start talking about a third of the people of the earth died, or a fourth of the people of the earth died, it's like, wow, that's probably a lot of people. Yeah, it's 1 billion people. And when you start putting that all together in a 7-year period, it's an amazing thing. So it's a disastrous time. So one of the reasons they're coming into Israel is going to be for food. In the natural side, they're looking for food. In the spiritual side, it's Satan trying to destroy the kingdom. And so what has taken place here in this scripture here is these armies have come to fight against Israel. And now I'm going to put this up there. And this is just the nation. This is just the land of Israel. Here's Jerusalem right in here. Here's Megiddo right here. The Valley of Armageddon is right here. This is the Valley of Armageddon. It's right by Megiddo. There's hills on this side and hills on this side. And it's the only way to, without flying, is if you're going to bring an army into Israel to attack, you're not going to come across the Dead Sea. You can hardly come up out of the desert. You can try, but you're coming right out of the desert here. You got the Jordan River and all this through here, which doesn't seem, insurmountable, but you're still coming, across the desert. When you come into Israel, in the ancient world, whenever anybody attacked Israel, or if Egypt were to attack, Assyria or something up in here, they would always go through Israel and go up through the Valley of Armageddon because there's hills or mountains on both sides, and there's a huge plain right there which you could get your cavalry and your army up through, up north and out of the land. When the Babylonians attacked Israel, they didn't come across the Jordan River. They came down from the north. And that's why Jeremiah calls them the people from the north. They're really the people from the east, but because they came up and attacked from the north, they call them the people from the north. So, all these people are coming down and attacking Israel, and that's where we're at here in chapter 12. And it says here again, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. Remember, Judah is separated from Jerusalem. It says Judah will be attacked as well as Jerusalem. Now, Judah is a tribe, and the tribe's land has a city called Judah or Jerusalem in it. So it says, it specifies that Judah will be attacked as well as Jerusalem. And remember that. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, that's Jerusalem, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. Now, a person just reading this is going to get very confused. You know, if they just say, well, you know, Zechariah is kind of confused because, you know, last chapter he's got Jerusalem being destroyed, being burnt up, being, you know, just wiped out. Well, now this verse, you know, now it's immovable. No one can attack it. So we're definitely talking about two different time periods here. And this is a time period of the end where God has decided, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem. I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. So all these guys are attacking. They're just going to their death. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. Again, now people throw their hands up. Wait. I thought you said this is prophecy. We can see this as being an ancient prophecy because they're riding on horses. But, of course, in our modern age, we're not going to attack Israel on horses. Or are we? If you think about this and the chaos that I've just described, if I took time, I could paint an even, you know, bleaker picture. But with all the things that are going on, the darkness and the chaos, a lot of things are going to go backwards. We may be living, if indeed the rapture were to take place today, we're living at the height of man's civilized development, you know, with computers and spacecrafts and everything. Because soon, and you got to understand, a lot of these inventions, a lot of these creations come from the Spirit of God through people of God. And even if there aren't people of God, it's still the Spirit of God and the light that He surrounded. Many scientists like, you know, Newton and things, if you read their writings, Newton, when he died, they found over 1 million notes, you know, notes and things, footnotes and stuff that he'd written, not on science, but on Scripture. Newton spent probably as much time, I say this without really knowing, but I do know that he was an adamant scholar of Scripture. And he spent, I don't want to say as much time, but he spent a great majority of his time not studying science, but studying Scriptures. So the man was enlightened, and this happens many times with men in science. And when the Spirit of God is removed, of course, at the rapture, as removed as in with the church and the believers are removed, chaos is going to come. They're going to find out what life is really like when the salt is removed from the earth, when life is removed from people, and people are left in their own to make their own decisions. Do you really believe mankind is corrupt? Well, we can hardly see that sometimes because we say, well, you know, there's a little good spark in everybody. Well, you take the church out of here, the knowledge of God out of here, and we'll find out how corrupt mankind really is, how helpless he really is, and how worthless his mind is. And in a period of 7 years, it may indeed be true. They may be riding horses to attack each other. They may have gone backwards in time. There'll still be remains. You got to understand, they talk about the tanks, not tanks, but the weapons of war. We call them tanks, which are even almost outdated anymore now, the weapons of war being burnt for several months. The weapons are burnt. And for a long time, people were saying, well, you know, that can't happen. That's not true. How are they going to burn all the metal, you know, types of warfare we've got today? We take and put ourselves in our little world here, and we try and interpret Scripture for 1995. And we've got to remember that they didn't start driving cars, and, well, you know, some of you guys are more familiar with that myself, didn't start driving cars until, you know, 1920, Floyd? When did you get your first car?
Me?
Yeah. But, you know, my grandpa, you know, he's 83 right now, and he tells, you know, about, you know, they rode horses. They rode horses to church. And it wasn't because they couldn't afford a car. It's because no one had a car. It just wasn't common. And so we're living in a generation.
What? We didn't have a car. We had a horse and buggy.
And so, you know, for me, you know, and you, as you look at Scripture, you reinterpret all of it as, in, you know, in war and jets. And this is like, well, that's only been common for the last maybe 50 years, maybe in 20, 30 years, when jets were really part of the war. You know, Hitler designed or finally had a scientist allow him to use the jets at the end of World War II, but it's too late. But it's like these things aren't even, you know, common as far as history. And just a few changes in our world, all that stuff's going to be obsolete, and we'll be back to horses. So don't let this bother you when it talks about horses. And it may be the only thing there, or it could simply be, you know, as people have always said in the book of Revelation, the writer's best interpretation. How could they say, you know, jets and tanks when no one even knew what it was? There wasn't even a word to describe it, so they used horses. It may just be a type. It says, on that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. But you got, it's kind of hard to strike a tank with madness, you know, unless you just, the engine or something. But it says, I will, here it is. Now listen to this. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Now, what is it? Listen to that. And this is something, again, it's so easy for me to teach the other end of prophecy. I can tell you, I can go back to Josephus and read and tell you, look, the scripture says right here, and look, this is exactly what happened. The Josephus describes it exactly the same way. And it's so easy to parallel it because we can look back in history, look at scripture, and put them together. But now, and you know, forgive me if I, you know, say something wrong, and if, you know, but as you look at prophecy, you've got to kind of, what does it mean? That's the hard part about it. And you really need the Spirit's guidance, because the Spirit, of course, wrote this. And it says here, I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Right there, God makes a distinction between Judah and the nations. He says, I'll watch Judah, but with the nations, I'm going to blind them. So in other words, why Judah and why the nations? What keep watching? There's like, it's as if they're working together, and all of a sudden God says, I'm going to draw a line and make a distinction. Read this next verse. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. The people of Judah are watching the people of Jerusalem and they say, the people of Jerusalem are strong. The Lord our God, the Lord our God, whatever it says, the Lord our God is fighting with them. So it appears, now just stay with me on this, it appears that in this last battle, and all these nations are coming against Jerusalem, Judah has sided up with the nations because they think that's the right thing to do. Remember, they've got a treaty with the Antichrist. He's broken it, but now they're coming to capture Jerusalem also. They're probably on some kind of, possibly, again, if I'm correct in this, they may be on some kind of a crusade to capture Jerusalem and build the temple, and or it's already been built, but I mean, do all these things and well, get the temple back because it's at the 3.5-year mark. It's been turned over to the Antichrist, and there's a statue of Zeus in it, or similar to Zeus, just like it was in Antioch's Epiphanes Day. And remember, Judas Maccabeus invaded Jerusalem and took it back. Well, Judah probably now thinks at this time they're going to do the same thing. But as they begin to attack the people of Jerusalem, they say right here, remember, God says, I'll keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I'm going to blind the nations. So as they're all attacking, Judah's eyes begin to kind of, I think God's here. And they begin to, things begin to open up. The Spirit of God is moving in their camp, in their hearts. But in the nations, God just can't blind us. So the nations aren't seeing any of these things. But Judah is having a spiritual awakening. This is really going to be strong here in a little bit. A spiritual awakening starting to take place. They're saying, wait a minute. They're not that strong. What's going on? It's God. And they recognize it's God. He's fighting inside Jerusalem. And that's where they'll switch. It says, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the people, will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They'll consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. They'll begin to destroy right and left. It's because they're right in the middle of the camp of the Antichrist, or all the nations they're attacking too. And right there they say, whoa, wait a minute. And they say, we're on the wrong side. And they begin attacking right and left, but they leave Jerusalem. And they become like a fire pot in a wood pile. Because the greatest, closest example of this in Scripture is when David was going up with King Achish with the Philistines. Remember how David, King Saul was chasing around, and finally he leaves the land of Israel and goes over to the Philistines and says, I better get out of Israel. Saul's going to eventually kill me. And he spent something like 14 months in the city of Ziglag and then working for the king of the Philistines. And they go up to fight Saul. The five kings go up, and Achish says, I want you to be my bodyguard. I want you to come fight with me. David says, great, fine, I'll go with you. And David, the man from Judah, the man who started the tribe of Judah as a warrior tribe, goes up with him, and the Philistine king says, wait a minute, that's as dumb as you can get. Send David home. Achish says, I trust him. He's with me all the way. They says, what better way to get back on Saul's side than in the middle of the battle to switch back on Saul's side and start destroying us? Send him home. And that's the closest example you've got of Judah actually going to war against Israel, and the Philistine king says, we don't want anything to do with that, and they sent David back. Now, possibly there, God had come against Saul and says, I'm not going to use that tactic at this time, but it was that close to taking place, that very tactic. Right here, you've got Judah attacking Israel, or attacking Jerusalem to regain it, possibly, for God's sake. And then all of a sudden the light comes on, and they begin attacking the nations of Israel, or nations that are surrounded them, like a fire pot in firewood. Just as if, and they're right in the midst, right in the middle of the wood pile is a fire. And they just blow apart the nations at that point. And again, you could just read it any other way and just mean, you know, nothing, but it may have some indication there. It's something to look for. And again, this will be at the end of the tribulation, and we'll be peeking over the railings in heaven to see if this is really taking place. It says, on that day I'll make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They'll consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now, what is that referring to? He says the feeblest of them will be like the best man. He'll be as if he was David. But then the strongest of them will be as if they were the angel of the Lord. You remember the angel of the Lord came in Sennacherib's camp with Assyria, and he killed 185,000 people in one night. And it's interesting because here's another example. It says, like God, like the angel of the Lord, another indication that that person that was fighting that night was not simply an angel, but it was Jesus Christ himself that struck down 185,000 people when against Sennacherib's army of the Assyrians. It says, and here's a summary of what we just read. Verse 9, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. That is the physical deliverance of Jerusalem on the day that the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation. Now, something else has to take place. That is the physical deliverance. God is not interested in the physical deliverance only. He is interested in the deliverance of people's souls, the deliverance of people into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, at that same time, possibly completely in line with Judah, when Judah all of a sudden goes, duh, God's fighting for Jerusalem, we're on the wrong side. And all of a sudden, that's right, and they all see it at the same time. They say, you know what we need to do? And they begin destroying the nations that they're running with. It says in verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The house of David, again, that's the people of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We've got two camps. We've got the people of Israel hiding in Jerusalem, and we've got Judah out here that has some kind that is outside, considered outside of Jerusalem. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It says, they'll look on the one whom they have pierced. And that may be the way, where it said back here, where it says, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. And what they may have seen, they may not have just seen, oh, wow, those guys are really fighting pretty good. That may be it. They say, there's no way they've got that ability. But it says here, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, this is in Revelation chapter 1 also. And I'm going to flip over there and read that to you in Revelation 1. This is when Jesus Christ returns to the earth at the second coming. In verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So it says, look, he is coming in the clouds, even those who pierced him. So at that time, when Jesus Christ reveals himself and comes back to the planet, Jerusalem, all the nations are going to see him, and Judah at that time is going to recognize the Lord coming, possibly coming to Jerusalem's deliverance and say, we're on the wrong side. That may be true. They may physically see him. They may look on the one they pierced. But nonetheless, if they don't see him physically, they will see him spiritually. It will be a spiritual awakening, because it says, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'll pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. It's a movement of the Spirit, which brings us back to the idea of people repenting, people turning to God. It's the Spirit of God that stirs the hearts of people. He stirs the hearts of this army. They're attacking, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God moves through that army, and they all start having an experience with God, which leads to their new birth at this point, and they become believers. They'll look on me, the one they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. Mourn, that comes along with it. They'll realize that they've been wrong, and it's going to have two things here. It says they'll mourn for as one who mourns for an only child. And that is probably the greatest mourning a person could have as an individual, of mourning for an only child. You know, people always mourn when someone dies. But if it's an only child, it could be an example of the most severe mourning that could take place. But that's on the individual basis. It says, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Now what that's referring to is right back up here in the valley of Megiddo. And again, this is to do all this, you got to keep telling stories. But you remember up here, maybe, when as Judah was dwindling as an empire, as a nation, and Jeremiah was the prophet, and King Josiah was the king, and Josiah and Jeremiah were born the same year. They're about 40 years old, and they were leading the nation in revival. Jeremiah was prophesying. Josiah was forcing revival on the people. He was making them turn to God. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But as they were dwindling, there was a battle where Pharaoh Necho came up out of Egypt, goes up to fight the Assyrians at Carchemish, and when he went through there, he went through the valley of Megiddo. Josiah said, no, I'm going to stop you. And Josiah, the king that was the last hope for Israel's repentance, was killed that day. And his brother took over, and the next three kings were completely worthless as far as spiritual leaders. They're very corrupt. And Jerusalem turned, or Judah turned back and began back in their backsliding, and the nation then was wiped out. And so the greatest national mourning, just like we talk about the greatest individual mourning or greatest individual weeping, now we're talking about the greatest national mourning. It says, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, and that was a very great day of weeping. They realized we may have lost our last chance to endure as a nation. Who's going to replace Josiah? And no one did, and they crumbled as a nation, and so the nation was weeping. On that day, when the spirit of grace and supplication comes on the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and they see the one they pierced, they have a spiritual understanding, if not a physical visual of seeing him, they begin to mourn. The whole nation of Judah is weeping as they're fighting. They're repenting as they're fighting, as it's going on here. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. David was the king, and Nathan was the king's son. That's the kingship, or the royalty, will be weeping. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shammai and their wives. Shammai was the son of Gershom, who was the son of Levi. This would be Levi's grandson, Shammai. So it's talking about the royalty, and it's talking about the priesthood. And all the clans at that point begin to mourn. So there's repentance even in the royalty and in the priesthood. It says, on that day, in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And that's where it throws you right back to the book of Romans, where it says Israel has experienced a hardening in part, but all of Israel will be saved. And when it says that, it says on that day there will be a fountain of cleansing. And what they're going to see, after they've had that enlightening experience with seeing the Lord, if they see it visually, in the midst of this battle, when they enter Jerusalem, God is going to physically unveil a fountain of cleansing, something that you understand. Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sin, something that they've never been able to grasp before. And he's going to put it to them in their terms, in the blood sacrifices. Again, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It's the same thing that you've experienced by the Spirit of God enlightening you. You've experienced that fountain of cleansing in the spiritual sense. Because that's how you learn. You learn by teaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God making it enlightened to you. They learn, as you know, it's back in the age of Israel now, or the last 7 years. They're back under the law, and the fountain of cleansing is revealed to them as a fountain of blood for them to be cleansed by. And they understand it. It's symbolic for them. But it's probably a real thing that the Lord uses to teach them about the salvation. And they accept it, and their sin and impurity is removed from them. And so, at that point, all of Israel will be saved. Two things that take place. One, the Spirit of God had to move among them. He had to remove that veil so their eyes could be open to see it. And when they see it, he gives them the example. Jesus Christ has cleansed you by his sacrifice, and it's demonstrated to them by a fountain of blood. It's not an animal sacrifice. The fountain of blood speaks of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so at that point, all of Israel will be saved.